I pray that in our minds would be ringing out the truths of that last hymn, that the only thing we have to hang on to, the only thing that is sufficient to come before you with, are the truths of Christ. Belief in those truths, trust in those truths. And I do pray, Lord, that you would work through this time, through the weakness of the speaker, but the power of your word, that your spirit would come and open our eyes and our hearts to new glorious truths about you. It's in the name of Jesus we pray these things. Amen. So as you turn to 2 Corinthians 4, which will be our text for the message this morning, I want us to consider the story of a young man from the Newark, New Jersey area. A young man named Robert, brought up in a ghetto called Illtown, who blossomed into a brilliant student. A young man whose father, a drug trafficker, was imprisoned for life for the murder of two women when Robert was just 7. A young man whose mother, raising him on her own, sacrificed and saved that Robert might receive a prep school education from a nearby Catholic school after she learned of the condition of the public school system in East Orange, New Jersey. Robert's academic achievements and character during his high school days prompted a wealthy member of the community to approach him after his senior keynote speech with the offer that he would support Robert's college education at any college that Robert chose. Planning to go to Johns Hopkins in Baltimore because it felt more like home, his application to that school missed being mailed on time, the day of the deadline, as his mother was forced to work overtime at the hospital cafeteria that employed her due to a violation regarding her hairnet. No longer able to attend his school of choice, Yale became Robert's destination. Robert excelled academically at Yale, graduating from the class of 2002 as a nearly straight-A student in biochemistry and molecular biophysics. But Robert was never comfortable at Yale, striving to make it clear through his appearance that he did not belong to that environment. He also began driving back to the Newark area to purchase marijuana for campus distribution, and in fact, he profited to the tune of over $100,000 in drug money during his time at Yale. Following college, Robert spent some time in Rio de Janeiro, Brazil. Later, he worked for Continental Airlines, eventually befriending the security personnel there. That, combined with his knowledge of their baggage handling policy, allowed him to take part in high-level smuggling. Robert eventually returned to the area of his boyhood home, teaching high school for a time, but on May 11, 2011, he was murdered just outside of Newark, with cash and marijuana found at the scene. Robert's story inspired a book to be written by one of his college roommates entitled The Short and Tragic Life of Robert Peace. You see, Robert never felt comfortable with the transformation of his life that his gifted intelligence offered him. Despite having opportunity to use this blessing in a positive way, he was always pulled back into the destructive and illegal lifestyle that he had known since his youth. He did not reckon himself an Ivy League graduate with a potential to serve humankind, perhaps even his own community, for good, but he rather allowed himself to be defined by the lifestyle in which he grew up. Not understanding who you are can lead to missed opportunities. Scripture gives us another account of a danger of misunderstanding who you are. You don't need to turn there, as most of you are familiar with the story of Herod in Acts chapter 12, but I will read from Acts chapter 12, beginning in verse 20. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god, and not of a man." Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down, because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. The historian Josephus tells us that the royal robes referred to in verse 21 were made from silver, which glimmered and sparkled in the sun, perhaps prompting the crowd to refer to Herod as a god. Doing nothing to dispel the people's worship of him, Herod's life was ended by God. Not understanding who you are can lead to tragedy. Well, the author of the text before us did not suffer from the malady of misunderstanding who he was, at least by the point in his life when he wrote this letter. Contrary to Herod's reaction to being reckoned as a god that we just read in Acts 12, we know from an account in Acts chapter 14 that Paul, speaking to a man crippled from birth, was the means by which the true God healed that man so that he sprang up and began walking. The crowd that had gathered immediately proclaimed Paul and Barnabas as gods, to which Paul and Barnabas tore their garments and quickly set the record straight that they were men of like nature to the gathered crowd, and that only the true and living God was worthy to be turned to. Yes, Paul understood who he was, and we see that clearly in his letter before us. Before we zero in on any particular verses this morning, I want us to read through all of chapter 4, that we may see the entire picture of this chapter before we begin to consider some of the details found in verses 7 through 18. So 2 Corinthians chapter 4, I'll begin reading in verse 1. Therefore, having this ministry, by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, "I believed, and so I spoke," we also believe, and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. So now back to the beginning of verse 7. But we have this treasure in jars of clay. So Paul identifies himself as a jar of clay carrying a treasure. And in that description, we have a couple of things that we need to dig into a little bit. Why would Paul describe himself this way, as a jar of clay, as something fragile, disposable, ugly, replaceable, something whose value only comes about because of what it carries? Well, as Paul writes this, which is the fourth letter that he had written to the church that he founded at Corinth over a span of nearly 2 years' time, one of his purposes in writing is to defend himself against false teachers who had come into the body after his departure. They were attacking the things that he had taught by attacking his human weaknesses. They were arguing that someone like Paul was not worthy to deliver the lofty truths about God because of his human condition. Paul's concern for the people of God at Corinth was that if the false teachers were able to cause the people to discredit him, then the truth that he was teaching about God would be discredited also. But he found himself in a difficult spot because he really could not argue with their assessment of his human weaknesses. He felt the inadequacy of who he was in his humanity. He saw his weaknesses clearly. His experiences had shown him that he was not sufficient in his own strength to carry out the ministry he was engaged in. And there is a danger of any person forgetting their weaknesses, forgetting their inadequacy before a perfectly holy and sinless, yet eternally unchanging, all-powerful God. To not realize the gulf that exists between the Creator and the created is to ignore not only the Word of God that we have, but also the daily experiences of our lives. There is a danger in forgetting that you're a jar of clay. The Lord cannot use those who are absorbed by their own perceived self-sufficiency and self-righteousness. Consider who he has always used for the work of his kingdom. Just a handful of examples you will all be familiar with. Moses, a man unsure of his speaking ability, who possessed a quick temper. David, an adulterer and a premeditated murderer. Peter, a brash leader who was convinced of his own abilities, yet denied Jesus three times when the going became tough. All of these men, and many others, used mightily by God despite their glaring imperfections. Likewise, note how those seemingly most suited from a human perspective are passed over by God in his selections throughout history. Eliab and Abinadab and all the rest of David's older siblings in God's selection of a king. The religious leaders and scholars of Jesus' day in the choosing of the 12 apostles. The wealthy and self-sufficient church of Laodicea, which received only rebuke from the Lord, while the faithful church of little power in Philadelphia receives only commendation. God chooses to work through the weakest in terms of the world's judgment time and time again. But Paul did not stop as simply describing himself as a jar of clay, but rather a jar of clay containing this treasure. So, what is this treasure to which he refers? Well, Paul had just spent the entirety of what we have as chapter 3 laying out the beauty of ministering the truth of the new covenant. The truth that the law, the covenant based on works, the old covenant, was a ministry of condemnation, since no one was able to perfectly live up to God's perfect law. But that the new covenant, the ministry of righteousness, namely the perfectly righteous, obedient life of Jesus Christ, which fulfilled the will of God completely, and Christ's willingness to die on the cross as a sacrifice for the sins of all those who place their trust and belief in his works, and not their own, will lead to eternal life and peace and reconciliation with God, even for those who have rebelled against him. This treasure that Paul speaks of carrying in his jar of clay is a multifaceted one. It's the treasure that the regular teachers and preachers from this pulpit have uncovered week after week, year after year, decade after decade in some cases, as they faithfully preach the glory of Christ found in the counsel of God's word. I'm not as well traveled as a lot of you that are with us today, but I have been in a lot of churches in my life, and I want to tell you that the equipping that you regularly receive from this pulpit regarding the understanding of the treasure of Christ is a very special thing. There are a few other places where you will receive the consistency and the depth and the beauty of the revelation of the person of Jesus Christ as found in Scripture, and I encourage you to not take that for granted. Soak up as much of the truths in this teaching as you can as they align with God's Word. Utilize the resources, such as sermon audio, that allows you to listen to hundreds of messages that have been delivered in the past from these men. We could spend all day meditating on the aspects of the treasure that Paul is referring to, but just to name a few of God's attributes that were on display in the life, ministry, and death of Jesus Christ all displayed completely perfectly and without flaw. Love, righteous anger against that which rebels against the ways of God the Father. Compassion, justice, resolve to honor God the Father despite intense opposition and suffering, even when possessing the right to avoid that opposition and suffering. Mercy, absolute truth, service, patience. The list goes on and on. We have an example of Jesus in Matthew 21 that's one of my favorites that shows the completeness of his perfection in carrying out the ways of God. It's when he's powerfully driving away from the temple all those who are buying and selling in the temple and polluting it, using it as a means to profit themselves from the things of God. At the same time he's driving them away, Scripture tells us he was healing the blind and lame who came to him, recognizing their need. So Paul did not just view himself as a fragile jar of clay, but rather one carrying and displaying the truths of the kingdom of God. Glorious truths, eternal truths, truths that were perfectly on display in the life of Jesus and that need to be on display in the lives of his people in order for God to be honored as he alone deserves. Lest you draw the conclusion that Paul only intended for this description to apply to himself as he was refuting the false teachers that were seeking to draw the Corinthians away from his teaching, let me point out a couple of things. Even though Paul primarily is addressing particular issues in the church at Corinth with this letter, he did intend for it to be circulated to a much wider audience. That's why in verse 1 of chapter 1, he includes in the salutation, along with to the church of God that is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia. Also, as Paul moves through chapter 4 and into chapter 5, he transitions more and more away from the particular issues of his own personal experiences in ministry to situations which apply to all believers, including those of this time and in this place. Likewise, in chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians, the famous chapter in which he refers to his particular thorn in the flesh, he says in verse 19, "Have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? It is in the sight of God that we have been speaking, in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved." No, Paul expects his readers, any readers who have been saved by trusting in the perfect work of Christ, to see themselves in the description of jars of clay carrying a treasure. And I think we're quick to affirm that God is pleased to work through the weakness of flawed men and women to accomplish his purposes when we listen to a gifted speaker, or perhaps even an ungifted speaker, unfold that truth. But perhaps we're less enamored with that when we consider ourselves as being the flawed instrument, the jar of clay through which he desires to work. There is a certain hesitancy as our feelings of inadequacy well up as we compare our abilities to others that we see around us. This is particularly on my heart because it is something that I'm quick to struggle with, I admit. I look around this room, and I'm so grateful to the Lord for the maturity and giftedness that he has bestowed upon this body. The temptation is to begin to focus more on my jar of clay, the weakness, the ordinariness, the unimpressive appearance, as opposed to the treasure that is contained therein. It is too easy for all of us to feel that ministry is already being taken care of by those better equipped, better experienced, better suited to the task than we could ever be. So the individual gifts and specific relationships and opportunities that exist in the lives of each member of this body are neglected to be fully realized when that happens. It's too easy to be reactive to the opportunities of displaying the treasure of Christ that exists in the heart of all the people of God, than to be proactive, seeking to manifest the picture of the truth of Christ in the gospel in our everyday corners of the world. And when this happens, the ministry of the body as a whole is compromised, and the opportunity to be used by God for his glory in the specific, unique situation that he has brought into each of our lives is wasted. Will we always do it perfectly when we decide to follow through on an opportunity? Of course not. We're jars of clay. But does it please God to take our weaknesses and use them as the means by which He brings about His amazing works? Well, the answer is at the end of verse 7, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. The weaker the vessel that the truth is delivered in, the more clearly the power of God is shown. This will not happen via the majority. It won't happen via the leadership of a nation. We can see over and over, both in Scripture and in history, that the Lord is seldom pleased to work through those means. Yet His people have a call to speak to and display truth for His glory. The story of God saving a people to Himself through His Son, Jesus Christ, doesn't change. The truths about the treasure don't change, just like the living God of the universe does not change. But the playing out of those truths in the lives of each individual in God's kingdom does change. And if you're a member of that kingdom, you have a unique gift, a unique situation, a unique opportunity to praise God. We have to conclude this, for we confess that God is in control of every detail of all of His creation. Therefore, He has a purpose not only for the blessings in our lives and the trials in our lives, but also the differences, both in our makeup and our experiences. We read in our scripture reading from 1 Peter 4 this morning, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. And a portion of verse 11 told us why, that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. It is true that there is wisdom in knowing how your jar of clay is currently equipped to serve, and to not bite off more than what is realistic for you to chew given your current set of responsibilities and the place in which you find yourself regarding your Christian walk and your sanctification. We see one example of a specific kind of serving being limited in Scripture regarding the qualifications for elders, that they are not to be recent converts, for example. And Paul makes clear in verse 2 of this chapter that there's no compatibility with an openly sinful lifestyle and the displaying of this treasure. He says we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. He also says in verse 1 of chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. But the prohibitions in Scripture against the sincere ministry of truth are few and far between, and the ditch that the majority of us fall into, I believe, regards undue hesitancy to jump in and serve the kingdom. And I think, at least in my case, it's true that that's born out of a tendency to put too much focus on the jar of clay and not enough attention to the treasure that lies inside. I take a lot of comfort from a story that Scripture gives us about Apollos, and it's found beginning in Acts 18. So if you want to keep your finger in 2 Corinthians 4 and turn over to Acts 18, I'm going to read a few verses beginning in verse 24. Acts chapter 18, beginning with verse 24. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the Scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the Scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. Note that Apollos was not cursed for his original imperfect ministry, but he was instead taken aside and taught more fully. And those who are mature in Christ in this body will do that for you. If you're sincerely taking advantage of situations for ministry with a heart to make the life of Christ manifest in your life that others may know Him, but are deficient in some way in that, your ministry card's not going to get taken away. Rather, you'll be taken aside and ministered to from the truth of the Word that you might be better equipped. Well, what is likely to happen when you desire to make the essential truths of this treasure more known in your walk through the world? Paul gives us the examples of his experience in verses 8 and 9, and as we mentioned earlier, they can be understood as applicable to all servants of the kingdom. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. It's sufferings, right? Afflictions, persecutions, being perplexed, struck down. Those are the first things listed in each of the four couplets in verses 8 and 9. And we've seen these pressures and tribulations in our own body in just the past few months. Sickness, disease, loss of family, physical weakness, employment challenges, family strife. But you know what? The treasure hasn't changed. And it isn't in spite of these events that many facets of the treasure have been made visible to those who have been near the lives of the mature Christians in the body experiencing these things. It's been through these events that so many facets of the treasure have been made visible. We see over and over, both in the words of Scripture and in our own experiences, that the ways of God involve weakness and suffering coming before exaltation. Jesus taught that the last will be first. In the world, you will have tribulation. When you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, "Friend, move up higher." Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus also lived it, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Why should those of us who confess Christ as our Lord, as well as our Savior, expect or want to look for a different way? And as the veneer of our clay pot is peeled back during the journey and circumstances of our lives, different aspects of the treasure show through. A single member of the kingdom will do this quite imperfectly and infrequently. A group of mature believers will manifest a larger portion of the treasure, but it takes the entire body, which has been purposefully constructed by our God, to reveal the complete picture of the treasure. When Christ tells his disciples in John 14 that whoever believes in him will do greater works than he was speaking of scope and quantity, not individual power and quality. Make no mistake, Satan will seek to attack, and at times he is permitted, under the sovereign reign of God, to attack the jar of clay. But he cannot attack the treasure. He tried, but that ship sailed when Christ decisively defeated him through his life of perfect obedience to the ways of God and his sacrificial death on the cross. And that is why the people of God confirm, along with Paul, the second portion of the couplets in verses 8 and 9. We are not crushed. We are not driven to despair. We are not forsaken. We are not destroyed. And what happens through the suffering, through, as the first portion of verse 10 says, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, is that when it is experienced humbly, when it is experienced faithfully, when it is experienced with the understanding and desire that it is in the purposes of God and His kingdom, is that the life of Jesus is manifested in our bodies. Why must the life of Christ be made manifest or made readily apparent in our lives? He and He alone is worthy. He is the only acceptable mediator between sinners and a holy God. Manifesting Christ before someone still lost in the darkness of their own sin may be the means that God is pleased to work through to call that person to repentance and eternal life in His kingdom. Also, there's no better way to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, as Scripture urges us in Ephesians 4:1, than to manifest Christ, the only perfectly worthy life lived before God. Providing this witness in the life of another brother or sister in Christ may be the means of grace that God brings into their life to further their sanctification. Let's look at verses 11 through 14. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke, we also believe and so we also speak, knowing that He who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into His presence. It is the resurrection of Jesus Christ that all of this hinges upon. The darkest moment in human history, as lawless men crucified and killed the perfect Savior sent from God, became the pinnacle of redemptive history in the blink of an eye on Easter morning, when Jesus rose from the grave victorious over sin and death. At least it was in the blink of an eye from the standpoint of human perspective, for Scripture also tells us that all of this occurred according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. But it is this resurrection that is foundational to the treasure and foundational to our hope as we go through the difficulties of this life. Paul writes in his first letter that we have in Scripture to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Also, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Did you catch what he said there? The only thing that makes a person most to be pitied, or the thing that makes a person most to be pitied, is to hope in this life only. To miss the treasure, the truth of the treasure, that Christ has been raised from the dead. That ringing endorsement from God that Jesus' sacrifice was sufficient, that He was pleased with the completed work of His Son. The thing most to be pitied doesn't have anything to do with our jar of clay. It only has to do with misunderstanding the nature of the treasure. Why does Paul willingly endure this suffering? Why does he pour himself out as a living sacrifice before the world around him? Why are God's people commanded to do the same? Verse 15. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. Again, life as a jar of clay that is lived according to the treasure of the gospel of Christ is a means of God to extend grace to more and more people. But the end goal of that is that God would be glorified. That God would be glorified. We know that Scripture commands us, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And this verse gives a little more detail into how that is to be played out in the walk of our lives. Finally, verses 16 through 18. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory, beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Besides just being a beautiful summary of the things that we've been talking about, we see that Paul repeats in verse 16 what he noted at the very beginning of the chapter. We do not lose heart. The more the jar wastes away, the more the treasure is displayed. And by the way, the renewing of the inner self that's talked about in verse 16 is done when? Just as the wasting away of the outer self occurs day by day. It's not a one-time event. Now, your salvation if you're a child of God, does occur at a particular moment in time. But the growth in holiness, the sanctification, the ever-increasing Christ-likeness that God promises for His children plays out a day at a time. It keeps our eyes on Him. It keeps our dependence upon Him in order to live as His Word commands, in order to honor Him with our lives in every situation that we find ourselves, including the difficult ones. Our own experiences tell us that our wasting away occurs every day, but God, in His grace and mercy, gives the renewal every day also. And that comes about by the Spirit, not by the seen things of this world. And praise the Lord that Scripture tells us what the fruits of the Spirit are in Galatians chapter 5. And Paul's not trying to make light of the suffering endured by those in this life. He's not minimizing it when he calls it a light momentary affliction at the beginning of verse 17. But he is properly comparing it to the eternal weight of glory, something that being constrained by time as we are, we can't fully appreciate. Paul says as much when he admits that what is being prepared for the people of God is beyond all comparison. One day, when we see Him clearly as He is, when we shall be like Him, according to 1 John 3, we will be able to comprehend this comparison. But for now, we focus on the things that are unseen. We look to the things that are eternal. That doesn't mean that we can neglect the things of this world and this life, but they're not our focus. Pain and suffering and the cares and responsibilities of this world are all too real, but it's a matter of perspective. When we understand that our afflictions and our sufferings, provided that they are for the sake of the gospel of Christ and not due as a result of our own disobedience, can be a means to display a clearer picture of the ways of Jesus to a watching world, it puts the difficulties of this life in their proper, purposeful view. It helps us to avoid thinking too much about the jar of clay to the neglect of the treasure contained inside. It protects us from the temptation to function out of our weakness and not out of God's strength. Verse 18 comes with a little bit of homework, just an exercise to help remind the point that we are to look not to the transient, seen things to set our perspective, but rather the unseen, eternal things. So this week, every time you look in a mirror, or I know at least one young man out there who's not partial to looking in a mirror in the getting ready process, but there's probably more. We'll say when mom combs your hair, if you're in that camp. Every time you look in a mirror, I want you to pause for just a moment and see a jar of clay to remind yourself of your inherent weakness and your dependence upon your Creator. But then to remind yourself of how Scripture describes a true follower of Christ, I want you to meditate briefly on three things. The triumph of Christ over sin and death, that is His finished work. The grace of God that allows those who trust and believe in that finished work as their sole hope before God to be viewed and treated by Him according to the righteousness of Christ. And the responsibility to view our lives as to be viewed according to this treasure inside of us and not according to our jar of clay. A few final words before we close. Christ's ministry was total and complete and perfect in embodying everything that was God. Individuals in the body of Christ will never perfectly represent and manifest Christ in this life, but the body is to do that collectively. We each have experiences and giftedness unique to us that manifests Christ. If we neglect to maximize those things, His picture is less clear in the ministry of this body. Now is the time to prepare, as the time is short, as Scripture repeatedly tells us, in part by understanding the nature of yourself as a jar of clay, but primarily by understanding as thoroughly and as completely as possible the treasure that resides within a heart changed by God. You see it in the Word. Don't neglect to read it. You hear it in the truths given from this pulpit week after week. Don't neglect to listen to them. You experience it when you faithfully strive to live according to the hope provided by the gracious gift of salvation that God has bestowed upon His children, particularly when the difficulties of this life remind you of your weakness in your humanity. Don't view these things from the wrong perspective. One of the responsibilities of the leadership here at Crosspoint, and in fact in every church, is for the equipping of the saints that God has gathered here. What do you look for when you come together for this worship time each week? To hear more wonderful truths about our Savior, Jesus Christ, whose perfectly obedient life and sacrificial death reconciles those who trust and believe in Him to an eternal relationship with God? That's indeed a noble and a wonderful thing. But does it stop at the warming of the heart by the things He has accomplished for our salvation? Or does it give you a hunger to take those awesome truths that you have heard consistently from this pulpit to those who are woven into the fabric of your life, whether it's your family or your friends or your neighbors or your coworkers? I know that I have benefited immensely these past years on consistently hearing the truths of man's weakness and God's love and forgiveness in Christ, not just because they bring the truths of the cross more clear into my heart, but because each context in which I hear them, the larger the repository of application that I feel comfortable sharing with others in the context of the many different experiences of my life. It's not just about taking notes or discussing the messages with others throughout the week, but it can include that. But it's about being confident, not in your own abilities to proclaim or your own craftiness of persuasion, but about the power of the truths in this perfect word, the power that God has unleashed from faithful teaching and listening week after week. This is not a class to audit for informational value. It's teaching to put into practice, living truth that the world around us needs, that glorifies God every time it is shared. Yes, we rest in the truth that salvation is completely the work of God, but we honor Him and fulfill our reason for existence by glorifying Him in living according to His word and His ways, which includes seeing every incident of our life as a means to exalt Christ and offer Him the glory due His name. There's a richness in this body. So many experiences that have been walked by those in this room, some joyful, some difficult. The day-to-day journey of living for the Lord in sickness and in health, for richer or poorer, to quote the familiar marriage vows. Has it been done perfectly always? No. We only have one perfect example. But we have saints in this room who have progressed in holiness through some of the toughest circumstances available. And though your trials may not be a carbon copy of theirs, there are lessons to be learned from them. Don't let the lessons you've learned in the privacy of your own struggling stay untold. Find another member of the congregation who is dealing with a struggle that the Lord has led you through and make yourself available, not necessarily as a professional counselor, but as a brother or sister who can speak to the glorification of God that has occurred through their difficult times in life. That He would be praised as you pass along this experience and your application to someone else. A few months ago, we came up with a list of professional skills and talents in our congregation to share with those who are looking for particular areas of expertise. You know, maybe we ought to come up with kind of an informal gathering of life experiences that those in this body have walked through that could be shared to help someone else in the congregation that's struggling with a similar issue, or even someone in this world that's going through life without the knowledge of dependence on Jesus. So seek to maximize the use of what you have been given, understanding that what you have been given is a work of God. Note that you can't alter the value of what God has given you. You can't add to the value of something that's invaluable. But you can maximize the use of this treasure in this life. That's where our role in our sanctification can come into play. We're taught in 1 Peter 2:9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Don't misunderstand who you are and miss the opportunity to live as God has placed you for His glory. Finally, please understand this is not a to-do list. It's not a prescription for coming to Christ for forgiveness, for being reconciled to God. The chasm that exists between a sinner relying on their own strength and works for their standing before a perfect and holy God is infinite. and that can never be bridged by human means. Only one has met the bar of God's standard sufficiently. Only one has been able to enter His presence on the basis of His own life, and that's His perfect Son, Jesus Christ. So don't confuse this call for the people of God to live worthy of the calling that He has given them to reflect this treasure with a blanket prescription for all humanity. If you have not understood yourself to be in need of forgiveness for your rebellions against a perfect, powerful God, please think through the fact that your Creator has commanded certain things of you that you have failed to accomplish. He has commanded for you to do things that you have failed to do, and commanded that you not do things that you have done. This is a sad reality with eternal consequences and only one glorious solution: to come humbly to the great High Priest, Jesus Christ, confessing your blindness, captivity, and imprisonment to sin and rebellion against God. You need to have the truth of God's Word be what you use to understand who you are, not your emotions, not your family, not your friends, and certainly not the culture of the world around us in this present evil age. Praise the Lord that His Word promises that those who come humbly, recognizing their need for forgiveness, Christ will never cast out. To not understand who you are before an all-seeing, all-knowing, all-powerful God will indeed be a tragedy. Let us pray. Father, I thank You that though we are weak, that though we have sinned against You, that though we have failed to meet Your perfect standard time and time again, that You don't leave us without hope, Father, that Your Word gives us truths that not only show us where our only sufficiency, where our only forgiveness comes from, which was the perfect life and sacrificial death of Your Son Jesus, and placing trust and belief in that work, it also gives us instruction to live out our lives day by day. Lord, make us to be a people who desires to function according to Your Word, who desires to see You glorified more than anything that is going on in our own lives. Give us opportunities and the boldness to follow through on those. Give us a heart and a zeal to see what You would have us to do with the gifts that You have given us in our life. And we pray, Father, that Christ would be spoken of truthfully and wonderfully and clearly by the members of Your kingdom. It's in His wonderful name that we pray these things. Amen.